tonight I really want to just kind of pull a couple things together that some from this morning's sermon and some from some of the things on prayer and some in terms of what we have been preaching on in terms of the book of Genesis itself. The idea of Genesis, and I invite you to turn back there, is that, as we've said several weeks ago now, that the original hearers of the book of Genesis would have been the Israelites in the wilderness. And that's no small statement. They are standing, they are the people who stood at Mount Sinai and entered into a covenant relationship with God. And while we don't have time to develop it tonight, there has been much scholarship on showing that the book of Deuteronomy itself is patterned after many of the typical covenants that would have been prevalent in the Middle East at the time. And there is four sections to those covenants. There's a preamble, a historical prologue, there are the stipulations, and then the promised blessings and curses. And you can even follow that development of thought in the book of Deuteronomy. But there's also been a lot of scholarship that has shown that what we call the first five books of Moses are not five individual books. They stand as a literary unit. And that literary unit itself is covenantal in structure. I'd like to suggest to you that in the first two chapters of the book of Genesis, you have what one man called the historical prologue of God's covenant with humanity in Adam. Israel, as they are at Sinai and they are in the wilderness, are clearly a covenantal people. There's no argument with that. And clearly God has entered into a covenant with those people, and that covenant has form and structure. Not only form and structure in the writings itself, whether it be the book of Exodus or the book of Deuteronomy, but also they are well aware of these things from just their life in the community of the Middle East at that time. Much like, even though you may not have personally ever signed a contract, you're familiar with the basic functions of contracts in our society. And so when Israel is hearing the book of Genesis for the very first time, how are they hearing it? What's happened in our generation, and I think primarily because of the rise of Darwinianism, we have tended to want to read the first chapter of, a couple chapters of Genesis as science. And I have on many occasions have been critical of that. And we do that because in part we're afraid of, if it's not science, then falling into the black-white fallacy of logic. If it's not science, it must be mythology. As if those are the only two possibilities. Well, I'd like to suggest to you it's not science, and I'd like to just as strongly suggest, proclaim, it is not mythology. Literary structure and literary style is absolutely necessary to rightly read something. For example, the way you might read 1 and 2 Kings or 1 and 2 Chronicles is going to be very different than how you read the book of Psalms. One you have historical narrative, the other you have poetry. They both can be absolutely true and not mythology, and yet in the Psalms you have much analogical and symbolic language, poetic language. We're familiar with that. Just take the words of your favorite love song. Take the words of your very favorite love song and turn and say those words to your lover. Say them. Don't sing them. Say them. And you'll sound like an idiot. Because the words work in a genre called music and not conversation. The literary structure of Genesis and the first five books, I'd like to suggest to you, is intentionally set in a covenantal structure that follows the preamble, prologue, stipulations, and blessings, curses format. And so when we read the Genesis account of creation, we're not reading science. Moses was not anticipating that one day there would be a rise of some knucklehead who would say that all species evolved out of primordial ooze. He wasn't worried about that. And by the way, that position has been around long before Darwin. Many of the Greeks held that position. He's not writing about mythology. What he's doing in writing the first couple chapters of Genesis is stating the preamble and the prologue so that the context of the covenant that he's entering into with mankind makes sense. Who are we? Where are we going? Who is this king who is speaking? And what does he have to do with us? And what are the stipulations of life and the consequences for breaking them? The scriptures clearly present Jehovah God as king, like Psalm 24:10. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Or Psalm 95, the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. And in these Middle Eastern covenantal treaties, you have the great king who would enter into a covenant with lesser kings, vassal kings. And they would follow a set pattern. The preamble stating the great king's name, the historical prologue, what has he done? And then followed by the stipulations of what he requires, followed by the blessings and curses for violating that. And the reason why I had read tonight both Genesis 1 in the beginning of chapter 2 and Hebrews chapter 3 and parts of chapter 4 is to remind us that not only is there a covenantal structure of promise, blessing, and cursing and rest in the creation account, but that pattern follows right into the history of Israel. They too had a promised rest and blessing based upon covenantal faithfulness that the great king had promised. He promised to give them a land flowing with milk and honey and that they would move and work and move towards that great rest and they would enter into that rest if they would do that which he had stipulated. And he also swore to them that they would not enter that rest or they would be plucked out of that rest when they failed to keep the stipulations. And so this opening chapter of the Genesis in Hebrews 3 and 4 are important to us because as we had read for us in Hebrews 4, there's also the reminder that there is a rest for you and I also to enter into. And that's not some Gnostic Greek concept of some type of a nirvana that we're finally going to be released from these bodies and from the suffering of this life to go and to sit on some cloud and play harp music for all of eternity. The rest that we are going to enter into was first typified in the garden then typified again in the Israel's history and all of the temple worship and the promised festivals and blessings of the temple worship were foreshadowing that rest. Christ comes to fulfill that and promises to us a greater rest that was not provided by Joshua, which was not provided by David, and has not yet been fulfilled. And that Sabbath rest that we have yet to enter into, all of history has been moving to that direction from the beginning. That's not plan B, plan C, plan E. That is plan A. And here in the Genesis account, you have this wonderful description of the creation and the Creator God moving all of His creation to the Sabbath rest in which He will establish Himself as the God, the great God over all things, and where He moves all things towards that rest and to fulfill that rest. He is the God of the Sabbatic rest. And He does so in a way that brings about the 6 days of creation. In creation, the first day He creates light and dark. And then He places on the fourth day over them a rulers, the sun and the moon, to have dominion over that. And those words are actually in our text. He gave them the sun and the moon to have authority and dominion over those days, to govern them, like in verse 16 of chapter 1, God gave the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night, and He made the stars also. In verse 18, to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was good. And God is having Moses write these things in terms of very much the way that the pagan stories of creation might state them, not to copy them and not to steal from them, but as one writer said, to pillage them. Because some of the pagan worshipers that Israel is going to have to deal with worship the sun and worship the moon and worship the stars. And we still have people these days that do that. There are some who won't get up and do anything till they first check their astrology chart in the back of the newspaper. And now God is showing Israel that He is the great sovereign King over all of creation, and these lesser lights that He has created that have dominion over creation, He created them for His purpose. He stands above and beyond them. And on the second day, He creates the waters and the skies. And then to have the authority over them and the dominion over them are the fish and the birds. And then on the third day, He creates the land. And the animals and the human beings are the ones who reign and rule over the earth, especially the humans. And as one writer put it, I love this. I love the Olympics. And my favorite part of the whole Olympics is always the opening ceremony, where all the nations come in. And I can get very emotionally tearful over some of that. And one writer, picking up on that, wrote this. The account, Genesis chapter 1, evokes the image of the opening ceremony of the modern Olympics, with each ruler passing and reviewing, the reviewing stand, bearing the standard of its creaturely realm before the great king in joyful approval. The structure of Genesis 1 is explicit on this point, broken down into the seven sections, which with each introduced by the phrase, "And God said." And so we are introduced into this great, creative, redemptive drama. It's not science. It's not mythology. It's the great sovereign king creating and reigning and ruling over the vassal kings that have dominion over all that He has made. And they exist because He made them. They exist because He spoke them into being. And He can look at all of these elements of His creation and the vassal kings that He's placed over them, and He can say that they are good, and they are very good. Again, another writer said, even during the pageant of the creature kings in the narrative of the days 4-6, their royal splendor is paled by the surpassing glory of the creator king who commands them into existence. And Israel's hearing this in the wilderness, in the context of being a covenant people who have been called by name by this very Creator God, Elohim. And Elohim has entered into a covenantal relationship with these people, as Moses will write in the book of Deuteronomy, not because you're the greatest of all people or the smartest or the most powerful, but because I have set my covenantal love, hesed, upon you. Now, that should send chills down all of our spines. We belong. And look to whom we belong. The very Creator God who creates all things. Now that part of that creation week and this great pageantry of the creation and the vassal kings parading before the great suzerain king culminates in the Sabbath rest. All of the nations have come in to the arena. And all of them have marched around the arena in front of the great stands. And then they all come to rest in the infield of that great arena. And songs are sung joyously. And praises are declared. Only not to the greatness of human athletes, but to the great Creator God, Elohim. One of my favorite Olympic moments was the 1984 Los Angeles Olympics. I think I've even used this as an illustration before. But you remember the 1980 Olympics where under President Jimmy Carter, had boycotted them. I believe they were in Moscow. I don't really remember where they were, but Russia had something to do with it. The Soviet Union did. And so now they're going to be in L.A. I'm living in L.A. at the time. And the Soviet Union decided that they were going to boycott, for political reasons, the L.A. Olympics. But the Soviet Empire was already unraveling a little bit. And certain nations decided that they would come, certain satellite nations, Romania being one of them. And I'll never forget that. I'm going to get teary-eyed just thinking of it. The LA Coliseum holds over 100,000 people. The place was packed. And in come the nations, one after another. Sorry. And in comes this lowly, third-rate nation that can't even feed its people, Romania, who stood up to the evil empire and came. And 100,000 people stood. And the drama was huge. If you're not old enough to have lived through that,
You haven't lived. Back in the good old days when the Olympics were about the good guys and the bad guys.
And I'm here to suggest to you, even the emotions that I still feel all these years later about that glorious, dramatic event pale in significance. They are utter child's play compared to the dramatic marching in of the whole created realm in the arena of God for His glory and His pronouncement upon all of them as they have through each creative day come, and now they stand in the field of His arena, in the arena of His glory, the theater of His redemptive purposes, and He pronounces upon them the great blessing of very good. And they come to rest in His field. And He pronounces upon them a blessing. Verse 3, and God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made. And this is huge. Because the original hearers are realizing the same God who could speak this into existence, and who reigns and rules and subdues all of the created realm, is the same God who has spoken us into existence by a promise He made to our father Abraham, who has reigned and ruled and destroyed all of the kings, all of the gods of Egypt in 10 battles of competition for superiority, showing that He is by far the reigning and ruling God over all of their magicians and all of their gods. And He even defeats Pharaoh, destroying him and his army at the Red Sea. And He takes them out into the wilderness, and He comes and He meets with them at the mount, and He enters into a covenant with them where He promises them the same blessing He speaks in Genesis 1 and 2, that I will take you on My wings and I will lead you to the land of promise that is flowing with milk and honey. I promise this. It's part of My created realm. It's part of what I promised you. And now we find in Hebrews 3 and 4 that is still in play. It's part of the destiny of the Church of Jesus Christ. And Israel needed to hear that, as we saw several weeks back. Moses' own testimony of what they're living through in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 15, is that it was the terrible wilderness with all of the fiery serpents. And just like in Genesis, He creates the heavens and earth, but the earth was, and the heavens were formless and void, here they are in the wilderness, formless and void and dangerous with every step. And like the created realms of the sun and the moon and the animals and the vegetation and the man, so the 12 tribes of Israel marched through the promised land, heading to that promised rest. When a writer said Genesis 1 and 2, these chapters are not intended as a scientific report. It is just as true that they are not mythological, rather they are part of a polemic of Yahweh versus the idols that forms the historical prologue of God's covenant with Israel. And the very creation week does not establish a destination. It establishes a point of departure for all of what we would call history. It brings about what God wants to show that He will accomplish. As I said earlier, that even the ceremonies in the temple reflect this. One writer said the covenantal ceremonies instituted during the Exodus, leading to the typological land of Sabbath rest, for the Exodus and those ceremonies echo the original march through the waters to dry land. The story of Israel's royal march to the sea to Zion on dry land is told in terms that echo the creation narrative explicitly. Throughout the Psalter, the original creation, the Exodus, the conquest, and the new creation converge in Sion and the holy sanctuary, where the conquering human vassals enter with tribute to lay before the great king. So just as we have been created in the image of God, as we preached this morning, and that we need to understand that eschatologically, we need to understand that in terms of words that respond to the voice of God, and we need to understand that in terms of the most basic daily living experience, husbands, wives, children, employees, employers, servants, masters. The context of God, the great king, taking his people to his promised land. And we're reminded in Colossians 3 that it's Christ who will come again and our life is hidden in him. And when he's revealed, we would be revealed in glory. And so I guess that the point of that I'd like to make tonight is really a very simple one. That God has created us for a task. And that task is not the garden. The garden, as I said this morning, is the launching pad. It was never to be the high point of creation, but simply the starting point. It is not the finish line. It never was intended to be the finish line. And those who keep looking back at it as if it were the high point or the finish line mess up how they read their Bible so terribly that they cannot ever really get it straightened out again. We must see that we're moving to a destiny where there will be the new heavens and the new earth, and we'll be brought not into the shadows and the types, but we'll be brought into the substance of real things. And what man is to do is to lead all that created realm that we saw this morning, that God had given us glory and majesty to reign and to rule and subdue all of that, not that we might be some type of despot raping the earth for what it has and taking for our own whatever we want, but rather as good stewards to guard and to keep and to cultivate the created realm and to work it and to move it towards the great Sabbath rest, the eternal rest that has been promised us in Christ. Earlier in the class that we just had this afternoon, I tried to use Noah as an example of this. I think this works. Noah is called to build an ark. And he spends an unusually long period of time building that ark. And as God's representative, he speaks to his community, the coming judgment. We're told by Peter and by the writer of Hebrews that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And he is speaking even as he's working. And then God says to him, not only are you going to build an ark, but I want you to lead into the ark all of these animals in order that when my judgment comes and I destroy all life upon the earth, that you will have led these animals and yourself and your family to the promised rest that will come after the judgment. And so Noah's in the ark for the better part of a year, caring for animals. Now, you know, we've had all sorts of suggestions. You know, the animals went into some hibernation and all this, that, and the other. But, I mean, that's a lot of work. And can you imagine what it must have been like for Noah? When the side of that ark is opened up, and as God's image bearer and God's covenant keeper, he leads those animals out of the ark into the promised rest with the beautiful rainbow. And think about it this way. Not only the beautiful rainbow, but the beautiful blue sky. Some suggest there had never been a blue sky before then. Because remember, there's this mist upon the earth. And not only the beautiful blue sky, but the beautiful puffy clouds. Probably never seen a cloud. He may never even seen the sunshine. He opens up the door and he looks out. And I tried to compare it to those who maybe watched the old Wizard of Oz. From it starts out in the black and white, and the house is caught by the tornado and lands in Oz. And while it lands in Oz, it's still black and white. And then Dorothy goes and she opens up the door like Noah opening of the ark. And she looks out and through the door, the house is still in black and white, but through the door you see a world full of color, not like Kansas. And she turns to her dog and says, "What? Toto, I don't think we're in Kansas anymore." Because the things that she's seen are so extraordinarily colorful and beautiful and exotic, an incredible sight. Things she had never seen before. Like Noah, the door opens and he sees things that no human has seen before. And what he sees is a world that God has now recreated, if you will, in terms of his judgment, and now brought about the dry land, and he leads those animals into that promised rest with God's beautiful rainbow arcing across the sky, God's covenantal promise never to destroy the earth again. Just think of what that must have been like for Noah as a man. Every man knows what it's like to have done a job well done. And Noah, as a type of Adam, if you will, a type of you and I, if you will, if I can use that language without being too precise on it, represents what every man, every image bearer, every covenant keeper is to do with all of creation. And we lead the created realm to the promised rest. This is the covenantal structure of Genesis. This is the covenantal structure of Genesis through Deuteronomy. This is the covenantal structure of the entire Bible. And whether it be quibbling over, was the creation day a literal 24-hour period or not, misses the point of the passage. This is part of what I was talking with some last week about the Sabbath. To quibble over the Sabbath misses the point, I think. Rather seeing it as the rhythm and the downbeat of God's redemptive purposes that were pictured for us in creation, pictured for us in the Noah, in the flood, pictured for us again in Israel, in Egypt, and moving to the promised land, pictured again for us in the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. As one writer put it, the universe was, as created, was only a beginning, the meaning of which was not keeping it in perpetuity, but in attainment. The Bible has always been moving us in a direction. In another quote, one writer talking about what it means to be created in the image of God said, in short, the significance of the Imago Dei is the moral likeness of human beings to their Creator and the covenantal commission which Adam was entrusted, namely, to enter God's everlasting Sabbath with the whole creation in His train. And that's who and what we are. Whether we're male or female, young or old, ministering in the church, an official officer of the church, or ministering outside the church as a homemaker or an employee, that God in His great blessing has called us into existence and has uniquely gifted us in a way He's gifted no other created being. And He's bestowed upon us this as we saw this morning, with a glory and a majesty that is not for us, but to be used in the service of the rest of the created realm to the glory of God. And we suck along with us, we pull along with us, we drag along with us through our work and our labors and our speech and our prayers and our service. We bring, like Noah, the created realm through the judgment waters to the promised blessing rest, fulfilling our covenantal responsibility in whatever level that we are to play in God's redemptive theater. So each one of us has a role to play, if you will. Each one of us have been given a script with a name and a role in that great play of God moving from creation to consummation, from the works of creation to the Sabbath rest, to where God pronounces it all good, to where all of creation has come into the theater of God and has entered into the rest in front of the great review stand of the great suzerain king. And He pronounces upon His creation, it is very good. And you know, when the new heavens and the new earth come, I would not be surprised if we heard those words again. The new heavens and the new earth have descended out of the sky. The marriage feast of the Lamb has taken place. The general resurrection has occurred, and the judgment and the separating of the nations has occurred. And we have come into all of the fulfillment of all that God has said. And the covenant breakers have been cast out and destroyed in eternal judgment. And the church of Jesus Christ, like Noah in the annals, have been brought out of the ark, the church, and brought into the covenantal meal and the covenantal celebration and the covenantal rest. And I would not be surprised, in the midst of all of that drama, that God, once again, sitting on the throne, will echo out the words, speak out the words, it is very good. And the church will say, amen, and let it be so. And that is what I believe to be the overarching meaning and purpose, not only of our lives individually, but our lives, more importantly, corporately, as part of God's covenant community. And I believe that's ultimately helps us better understand our role here in Fargo and what we ought to be doing and will be doing, Lord willing, in the months and years ahead. There's a whole chunk of western Minnesota and North Dakota, and I guess we could even say South Dakota, that needs to know about the promised rest in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to be using all of our gifts and all of our resources to help take the gospel to all these little towns throughout our community and see that the word of the gospel can be preached. And in light of Hebrews 4, that the people might hear the word, the good news of the Sabbath rest to be proclaimed in their ears, that they, by God's grace, might enter into that rest, both now and in the fulfillment of the age. And when we catch that vision, and we catch that vision for how God might use us and our building and our gifts and our jobs and our talents and our resources, I think it will be incredible to be able to, at the end of life, be able to look back, kind of like Noah, and look out now over the horizon of North Dakota and western Minnesota and say, look at the churches, look at the believers, look at God's people who've begun to enter into the rest because of the work that we have done as a church, as image bearers, called into existence by God. May God give us a great vision for who and what we are that goes way beyond the simple things of our lives each and every day to the great vision of what is to come. And may we well up in tears as I did earlier in just contemplating that great arena of all of the created realm marching into the God's great arena and hearing Him say, and it's very good. May God give us ears to hear and hearts to believe. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for what You have spoken. And Lord, we confess that too often our lives are so caught up in the minutiae that we fail to see the overarching theme of Your glory in all of the created realm. And I would pray that You would give Community Baptist Church a greater vision for who and what we are. It comports with the great covenantal stories that You laid out for us in Genesis, in Exodus, in Leviticus, in Numbers, in Deuteronomy, and carried all the way through to the book of Revelation. Not myth, history, not science, but covenantal realities. May we come to read and to pray and to sing and to work more and more as Your covenantal image bearers in this world. And may we long for that great day when You bring all things to consummation. And may it be a great and glorious day for us as we look and see all that You have done in and through us to subdue the earth, to fill the earth with all of Your glory. In Christ we pray. Amen.